I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 38. In a moment, we're going to stand and I'm going to read chapters 38 and 39. And then we'll pray. And after we pray, then those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do that at that time. Isaiah 38, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver. I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouse. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Hear the word of the Lord. And Father, we confess that in times of crisis, it is easy to panic and look to you, and in times of prosperity, to forget. We listen to your word. We see your word, and in it we see a reflection of ourselves. But we need to see more than ourselves. We need to see Christ, because we need Christ. So we pray that you will open our hearts to the understanding of your word. We confess our need of you even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And kids, want to slip out, you can go at this time. Let me ask you this. What are you entitled to? Now that's a loaded question, isn't it? Are you entitled to a job? Are you entitled to health? Are you entitled to respect? Are you entitled to being viewed as important? Are you entitled to your chair in the band? Are you entitled to your place on the relay team of the track team? Are you entitled to your parking spot or your pew in church? Someone sitting in your pew this morning, huh? A little bitter? Are you entitled to children who obey? Are you entitled to a government that gives you health insurance? Are you entitled to a long, carefree retirement? Are you entitled to college scholarships? Are you entitled to a boss who is competent, who is sympathetic, who is supportive, who is generous? Are you entitled to a professional baseball team in your town that scores more than 2 runs per game? Yes, I am entitled to that. Entitlement is so easy to spot in others, and it is so easy to be blinded to its presence in our own lives. If you exist, it's easy to feel entitled. Because entitlement affirms that which is already true about my heart, and that is I am selfish. But if you are in a position of influence, or if you have been successful at all, you have all the more opportunity to feel entitled, especially if you are a king. Well, here's the assumption upon which entitlement is built. The assumption is, I am, therefore I deserve. That is foundational to our world. That's foundational to our existence. I am a selfish being. The world owes me. And if I have performed well, then I am owed more. If I have a title, a degree, a position, a reputation, if I have money, then I am owed even more. If I have endured under pressure, then I am owed even more than that. And if I have suffered, then I am owed anything that I want because I've paid my dues. So this is what entitlement looks like. I have therefore earned the right to be selfish. I have earned the right to say whatever I want. The rules no longer apply to me. Everyone must respect me, listen to me, agree with me, love me, affirm me, and coddle me. I get because I am. And I deserve a long life, good health, plenty of money, and a family with no issues. And entitlement lives in all of us. It sits under the surface, just waiting for the opportunity to express itself. And every time you are slighted or you are overlooked, that is a perfect opportunity for entitlement to show itself. Every time you have suffered, and of course, any time you suffer, it is unjust. We all know that. That's an opportunity for entitlement to show itself. What entitlement does is it sets you up for bitterness. But here's the problem. God does not come along and look at your entitlement and say, yeah, you're right. He doesn't cooperate with, He doesn't support your sense of, your spirit of entitlement. And what you see as coming into your life as being unfair is actually a kindness from God. Because He's either weeding something out, or He's preparing you for something that is coming, or He's using you for His purposes in the lives of others. I bring all of that up because that is what's going on in Isaiah 38 and 39. And whenever you're reading the Bible, no matter what portion of the Bible you are in, you need to ask yourself, why did the Spirit of God choose to put this into the Bible? Why did God 2,700 years ago say, Isaiah, include that in my word because my people need to hear that? What these two chapters do is they show us some of the greatness and some of the failures of Hezekiah. They show both his faith and they show his pride. He is both hero and goat all at the same time. He is a good king. No other king in the history of the Old Testament is given as much attention as Hezekiah is given, with the exceptions of David and Solomon. Hezekiah, the text says, walked before God. He possessed a loyal heart. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, but he is not a perfect king. As a king, his struggles were simply more public than the rest of us. And thankfully, his attitude of entitlement is not all that there is from Hezekiah, as we saw from last week. But neither is Hezekiah a perfect picture of faith. I don't want to get to the end of this portion of Isaiah and for you to think, hear his Hezekiah, be like Hezekiah. No, that's not the point. What God did is He used Hezekiah to bring about a temporary deliverance from the Assyrians. Hezekiah brought about a temporary deliverance from the Assyrians. Only the Messiah can bring about a permanent deliverance from our greatest enemy. And since these two chapters come after the amazing story of God's deliverance in chapter 37, it would be as easy to assume that these events took place after that threat was dealt with. But when you read those opening words of chapter 38, verse 1, in those days, and verse 1 of chapter 39, at that time, it's referring back to during the time of the Assyrian threat. While that was going on publicly, here's what's going on privately. Wow. Hezekiah was 29 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years. He died at the age of 54. He died about 4 years after the Assyrian invasion. These events of chapters 38 and 39 took place probably about 11 to 12 years before the actual Assyrian invasion, during a time when Babylon was still enjoying some freedom, before Assyria had crushed Babylon. During a time of internal unrest in the Assyrian Empire, and Babylon is trying to stir up a worldwide rebellion. That's what's going on. When you take 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles and these two chapters of Isaiah and you put them all together, you discover that Hezekiah led the nation of Judah through a series of wonderful, desperately needed spiritual reforms. And as a result, the kingdom was prospering. Hezekiah was blessed, and the nation was being blessed through Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah became sick. And as a result, the prophet Isaiah comes to him and brings him a word from the Lord that we read in the opening of chapter 38, and it wasn't good, because God says, "Set your house in order, for you shall not recover." So here's the test. It's test number one. Whom do you trust in crisis? Now, trusting God is not an automatic response. In view of all of the good that Hezekiah had done, it would have become so easy for Hezekiah just to become enraged and to become bitter. It would have been easy to point out how so many other kings were bad kings and they lived so long. God, how fair is this? I've been a good king, and I'm going to die at 39 years of age? What's right with that? And now, before he is even 40 years old, he's supposed to set his house in order. Now, when you hear "set your house in order," many of you think in terms of write out your will, you know, tell your kids who's going to get what kind of a thing. For Hezekiah, it wasn't that. The problem for Hezekiah is he had no son. Set your house in order. That's the problem. I don't have a house. I don't have a son. There's no heir apparent. There's no one to take on the Davidic dynasty. Where's the Messiah going to come from? All of this seemed monstrously unfair. Now, Hezekiah didn't say that. He may have thought that, but he didn't say it. And yet, as a reader, I think that. This guy's in his upper 30s. He's a good king, you know. We need the good ones. We don't need bad kings to live long. You know what I mean? God, why are you taking him? I don't get it. In fact, if you want, God, I could give you a list of some people that I think we'd be a little better off without. You know what I mean? You can take them. But when Hezekiah hears the word of the Lord, instead of resigning himself, instead of simply giving up, he takes what God has said as a test. If he goes before God and he begs for his life, and that, beloved, is great. That is commendable. I also believe that God orchestrated this event in Hezekiah's life so that he could show him on a personal level that the same God who could save him from death is the same God that could save his nation from destruction. At any rate, Hezekiah prays like there's no tomorrow. There's a couple in our church, Brad and Marcy Hunsinger, who have gone through just one difficulty after another, particularly Marcy, related to her health. Some of you may remember when we prayed over Marcy. Brad received a call from the hospital one night. Marcy at that time was in intensive care. She was declining rapidly. And they called him and told him to come because she wasn't going to make it. As Brad drove to the hospital, he prayed fervently. And this text came to his mind. He told me this story 3 days ago. And if I remember it correctly, he had only recently read the Bible through for the first time in his life. And this story, out of the entire Old Testament, he said, just gripped him for whatever reason. And now, when he finds out that his wife is dying, it's this account that comes to mind, and he knew, God, if you could do it for Hezekiah, you can do it for Marcy. And he starts praying. And he illustrates one of the points I was trying to get across even last Sunday morning, and that is, if you're not in the Word, then when the time of crisis comes, What promises are you aware of? What truths are you aware of? What accounts are you aware of? What do you have to go back to and hold on to and hold up before the Lord? You cannot rely upon the promises of God in a crisis if you don't know what they are. Now, I grant you that this text is not promising an additional 15 years of life for everyone who gets sick and prays it. But for Brad, it made him aware of the fact that God is certainly capable of doing it, should he choose. So Brad's driving and Brad's praying. And meanwhile, a doctor who happened to be visiting the hospital from another state became aware of Marcy's condition. He began to ask a few questions and he suggested a treatment, an antibiotic regimen that her physicians had not tried, nor were they aware of it. But they were willing to try it and try anything, and they did, and her turnaround was remarkable. It saved her life. Now, did that save her life, or was it God? Yes. Hezekiah is dying. And Isaiah brings him the word. And it's not a good word, but Isaiah is a faithful prophet. He only delivers that which he is given. He has no right or authority to change it or soften it in any way, shape, or form. He has to deliver it, regardless of how it's received. And he delivers it, and he leaves the king that day in great distress. And Hezekiah is praying, and we read this account in 2 Kings, but before Isaiah even gets past the middle court, God tells him to go back and tell Hezekiah, you're going to get better. I've heard your prayer and you're going to live for another 15 years. In fact, he's going to get better, and on the third day, he's going to go up to the house of the Lord. Ever wonder why he said that? God has something about the third day, you know what I mean? And so then Isaiah instructs the physicians to apply a treatment to a boil that Hezekiah is suffering from, once again illustrating the wonderful marriage of God and medicine. Hezekiah asks for a sign in contrast to his father Ahaz, who had refused a sign when one was offered to him but given to him anyway. So Isaiah gives him a choice. Okay, Hezekiah, do you want the sun, the shadow on the sundial to advance, or do you want it to go backwards? Hezekiah asks for it to go backward, and it does by 10 degrees, and Hezekiah is healed. Now, let's just stop the sermon and let me step out of it for just a minute. I'll come back to it. Whenever I read those kinds of things about the sundial or the shadow going back 10 degrees, I'm thinking, whoa! How does that happen? Does the earth just stop and, you know, go backwards? Does everybody just absolutely freak out from around the whole world? I mean, what happens? Or did God do some localized kind of a miracle by bending the shadows in some way? I have no idea. What we do know later on is that these envoys from Babylon come. They knew about it. So I'm thinking this thing is worldwide. But what the whole, I mean, was it something that was unique to just the earth's rotation? I mean, what other things? The Bible doesn't say, because God doesn't really care about that stuff, does he? That's not the point. Even though I want to know how that all worked, what God always concerned about is our hearts and what's going on in our hearts. Now, as I said, this particular account is told in two other portions of the Bible, but only here do we have the song that Hezekiah wrote. And this song is heart-grabbing. He describes what it's like to live under a terminal diagnosis in the prime of life. This song brings us face to face with death. It makes us feel very mortal. You read this slowly and you feel like the final wisp of smoke from a recently snuffed candle that just goes out and then is no more. Death is real. It is not our friend. It is like, as he said in verse 12, thinking you had a place to live. You're always going to come back to this place to live, only to realize it's gone. You can't live there anymore. It's gone. It's like watching a rug that's being woven. Every day you go by the loom and you see the weaver there working on that rug. It becomes part of your day, becomes part of your life. You watch that rug take shape, and it's something that you become used to, but one day it's gone. That's you. You're gone. And you know what's so humbling? Is that everybody goes on without you. Whoa. There have been times when I have gone to a hospital to visit somebody who was dying and been there when somebody died. And that always has just a lot of impact in my life, or I've been at a funeral and I walk out of the hospital or I walk out of the funeral home and I'm driving back down the road and I see all these cars going by me and I'm looking at these people and I'm saying to them, don't you know what has just happened? Somebody just died. And they don't. They don't know. And they really don't care. Life for them is going on. And one day, you will die, and I will die, and the world will go on, and most of the world will not care. It just goes on. And that's what Hezekiah is saying. From day to night, you bring me to an end. It's a phrase that is repeated at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 13. Who is he referring to when he says that? From day to night, you bring me to an end. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God. But notice the final line of verse 14. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. This one line out of the entire song that he writes, this one line absolutely overwhelms me. I hope it does you. Do you see what Hezekiah is singing here, even as he is praying? Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Who is oppressing him? God. He knows that it is God who is breaking his bones, verse 13, because that's what it feels like. But the one who is oppressing him is the same one and the only one who can deliver him. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew he was experiencing the wrath of his Father against your sin. And now that our sin has been imputed to Christ, Christ was feeling that. Christ was being treated as if he had committed every sin that you and I had committed. Yet even in his dying, he did not lose faith. He was being oppressed, and yet he expressed full faith in his oppressor. And in the end, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why would you commit your spirit into the hands of him who is pouring out his wrath on you? Well, Hezekiah here viewed God as both prosecuting and defense attorney all at the same time. Because God is judge and priest. He is king and sacrifice. He is creator and savior. All made possible by Christ. And this one statement that Hezekiah said in faith without fully understanding all that even it would mean and be fulfilled in Christ is a picture of the reality that Christ put on display on the cross. Hezekiah prayed this in the valley of the shadow of death. He prayed this before the Messiah came and died in our place. So the question that you and I need to ask ourselves in the midst of a crisis is this. Is the God who oppresses you worthy of your faith? Will you trust God? Will you praise God? Will you thank God? Will you rest in God even though He oppresses you, even though His hand, it seems, lays heavy upon you? Beloved, people who say that Jesus died so that we will never be sick again, or say that if you have enough faith you will be protected from all ill, are ignorant or misguided at best. They are dishonest with the text. They are harmful and destructive to so many. And they rob people of the opportunity that this text provides. God's greatest act is not salvation from the fire. It is salvation through the fire. Trusting the one who brings the pressure, not just so that he will remove the pressure, but trusting him because he is good enough, he is wise enough, he is glorious enough, he is gracious enough, he is merciful enough, he is sovereign enough to work all things according to the counsel of his will, demonstrated by Christ Jesus, is what brings him infinite glory, but only possible by means of the Spirit at work in us. If you are in the valley, you might not be able to say, your will be done. But you can say to the Spirit, help. Help. Help me. Because I can't pray right now. And the Spirit who knows, because Christ has been there, can pray for you. And He is interceding before the throne. And He is praying just like you would be praying. Well, Hezekiah passed this test of weakness, but it showed something, didn't it? Even our kings need to be rescued. Even our heroes need to be rescued. The one who saved Judah from the Assyrians had to be saved. No, not even a good king is worthy of your trust. Only God. Yeah, my thoughts too, sometimes. And you know, I wish that the sermon ended right there. I wish Hezekiah's life ended right there. I wish I didn't have to tell you about chapter 39. Hezekiah, it seemed, passed the most difficult test, and then comes the other side of the coin. And that's test number two. It's the test of prosperity. Whom do you trust in prosperity? I told you what was going on in Babylon. And when they sent their envoys to Hezekiah, the way he responds is just, it's just simply embarrassing. The way Hezekiah shows them everything like he's trying to gain their approval. Like he is just indulging in their admiration and flattery. We're just embarrassed for the guy. Frankly, he is flattered that they would even come, and their visit gave him the impression that he was a major player on the world stage. He's not a major player on the world stage. Hezekiah, you're the king of Judah! It's little Judah! They don't care about you. They care about themselves. But you're too blind to see it. You and I are so prone to flattery. Their visit said, they must think that I'm important. I like that. Therefore, I will prove to them how important, how powerful I am by showing them all of my wealth. Well, how did Hezekiah become successful? It was God, and here he had a great opportunity to demonstrate something that kings were not known for. He had an opportunity to show them humility, and he didn't. So watch this. When Hezekiah was in crisis of sickness, God spoke to him. And how did Hezekiah respond? He responded with fervent prayer. And so now, when Hezekiah is in a crisis of prosperity, God speaks to him. And how does he respond? He responds with apathy. Hezekiah became full of pride, 2 Kings 20 tells us. God judged that pride. He repented a little bit, but then he became full of pride again. In fact, his response here of apathy to the word of the Lord is not only a sad commentary on the end of his life, but his apathy becomes the soil that his young son is raised in. And the result of his young son is perhaps one of the worst, if not the worst, reigns of all of the kings in Judah. You see, Manasseh was born in those final 15 years of Hezekiah's life. He didn't experience all of the reforms. He lived with his father's apathy. And here is a king who generated a religious turnaround, who endured a serious brush with death, who now thinks that he's entitled to ease. I did my time. I fought my battles. And now it's time for me to enjoy the fruit of my work. I don't want to work anymore. Here is where entitlement is on full display, because entitlement cares only for itself. And that is what is so shocking. Hezekiah, who is so concerned about his own life, seems to be completely unconcerned about the lives of his grandchildren. He is told, Hezekiah, some of them are going to be castrated and they are going to serve the very kingdom that you're trying to impress. And the word of the Lord came to him in a statement of judgment, and he right there had another test. He had the opportunity to repent. He had the opportunity to humble himself and go before God and say, God, I am sorry. I have become so full of myself. But instead he says, the word of the Lord is good. That is not good. But that attitude, which ultimately destroyed Judah, that attitude, left unchallenged, will destroy this church. It'll destroy my life. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy this church. It's an attitude that says, we've come far enough. I've done my time. I'm entitled to rest. I'm entitled. I've paid my dues. Let others figure it out. At what age can you stop relying on God? At what point in life can you live for yourself and be concerned only with self-indulgence? At what point have you earned the right to coast and lose your edge and stop fighting against sin, stop being humbled by the gospel? We joke about it with kids who are seniors in high school. They get senioritis, you know, they get toward the end and they say, you know what, I just don't care anymore. It's not just seniors in high school, is it? It's all of us. Because it's an attitude that's not about age. It's about our hearts. Go on a missions trip. Teach a class. Serve in McRest. Preach a sermon. And what? And you feel entitled. I've paid my dues. Is God worth to you? Is God worth more to you than the approval and comfort of your world? And even though Hezekiah would face enormous challenges from the Assyrians, I'm convinced that Isaiah and the other Old Testament writers put this story at the very end of Hezekiah's life because it does several things. It explains the context for Manasseh and why such a good king could have such a bad son. It shows that Hezekiah is definitely not the Messiah. It reveals the hard attitude of Judah that resulted in her defeat and destruction at the hand of the Babylonians. But I think it also reveals this, beloved, that our best is not good enough. Even our successes or failures, we all need a king who's a perfect Savior. And we always, 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 always need the gospel. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Because when you preach the gospel to yourself, you remind yourself that you are a sinner who deserves the righteous wrath of a holy God. And no matter what God brings into your life, no matter what He appears to oppress you with, you know what I am entitled to? You know what I have a right to? I have a right to hell. That's what I have a right to. I am entitled to hell. I have sinned enough today already in my spirit of entitlement to condemn me to hell for eternity. And the only reason why I am not there right now is the amazing, generous grace of God. That's it. I forget that. And I have to be reminded of that. I need His grace to remind me of that. I need a Savior to save me from myself. And so do we. Never lose sight of the Savior. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You lay out all of the truth for us. Chapter 39 is another evidence of the trustworthiness of Your Word. What nation would write together a story like that about their king who had appeared to be so good? It's just further evidence that it was not man's idea to write Your Word. You wrote it. It's there for us. It's there to draw us, to point us, to show us Christ. And we all need Him afresh and anew. So draw our affections, I pray, again to Christ, our King and our Savior. In His name we pray.